And we're going to read just two verses, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. We'll read together in unison two verses, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And the concrete illustration, for example, when I was asked on my ordination, how could God be on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ and be in heaven at the same time? If he prayed, Father, forgive them, they don't know what to do. And I only in passing remarked that I said it was nothing conflicting about it. You see, it all hinges on the definition of God. God is the infinite and perfect spirit in whom all things have their source, support, and end. You reduce that to God is spirit, and the spirit can't be divided. Therefore, God was in Christ in essence, and God was in heaven in essence. Therefore, Jesus was God. There's nothing confusing about it. Only we have religions that are based upon philosophy, and it leaves people greatly confused. For example, I said of Christian Science, it's based upon transcendentalism. Mind only is, mind and spirit, carrying the same connotation. And this denies the reality of the material world, therefore it denies all of the reality of empirical thought that we reach information by the five senses of this body. But that wasn't in the message tonight. That's just a little extra. I want to speak tonight on the same subject, but in a different way, in a different text than I did last Sunday night, which is the major attribute of God. Is it holiness or is it love? And we cited Waldenstrom, whose philosophy and theology have been accepted and imbibed by a great deal of the ecumenical church today. I hesitate to say what percentage, but I would say almost 90%. And he had some very strong statements. One, that there was no propitiation, no principle of propitiation in Christ's death on the cross. Now, of course, Jesus commended the man in the 18th chapter of Luke when he went up and he stood afar off, would not lift up his eyes to heaven, smote upon his breast and said, God, be propitiated unto me a sinner. And it's the same word, propitiation. That is, it means mercy seated. Alasami. It's nothing else. So there's any man that says no principle is propitiated, he's denying the judgment of Jesus Christ. And then he said we should not believe on Christ, but we should believe like Christ. In other words, I'm thinking of Harry Emerson Fosdick. Back in the years, he's recently died in his 90s, but he was on radio for decades. He said, I do not believe, he said, in a substitutionary atonement, but I believe in vicarious suffering. And then later, some years later, he said, we have at last, he said, succeeded in making Christianity intellectually respectable. That means they had separated from it the miraculous. They had, as I said last Sunday night, they'd gone through the Bible, found no inspiration there. They'd gone through Jesus, found no virgin birth or God there. They'd gone through heaven, found no gold there. They had gone through hell and found no fire there. They had gone through evil and found no devil. They'd found through the universe and found no personal God. You see, he said, we've made Christianity intellectually respectable. But he says, it now seems to have no practical relevance. Why? Because they divested it of its power to change the sinful human heart. Now, these are big things. No principle of propitiation. Don't believe on Jesus, believe like Jesus. In other words, he's our example. And then Christ did not die on the cross for our sins. He did not believe in a substitutionary atonement. Now, we settled all this. If you know John 3:16, you can answer it. You can take the love of God, and if that is the dominant attribute of God's character, everyone has to go to heaven. If there is no principle of holiness in God's character that is a gauge or standard or measurement of his love, then everyone will have to go to heaven. There can be no hell. Yet the Bible teaches it. John 3:16 gives us, one, the expression of God's love. Christ died for our sins. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. As I've said before, he could have thrown in the vastness of the universe, many of the constellations of the stars. He could have thrown in 1,000 angels, but he didn't. He limited the expression of his love to the giving of his Son. But even that limited expression is further limited. If you're listening to me tonight and you're not born again, you haven't asked Christ to forgive you your sins, then that limited expression is further limited by its lack of application in your own heart. It hadn't been applied to your own heart. So there's two limitations on the love of God. You can't give me any limitation on the holiness of God. God is holy, absolutely holy. And there is no limitation or measure of his holiness, but there are two limits on his love as it's expressed and as it's applied. And there is a measure for his love in the exact measurement and standard of his holiness. Now, with that in mind, let us come to the text. And that 2 Corinthians 5:15. I've used this text a number of times, but I'm developing it differently tonight, but I'm breaking it into its natural parts. And that he died for all, this speaks of substitution. Substitution. The substitution, but it's general. It is, again, the expression of God's love in the death of Christ on the cross. Now, I did something this week. It took a lot of time. I wondered to myself, how can I reach an absolute conclusion as a biblicist that everyone will understand, nobody can misunderstand, and yet the preponderance of evidence is so overwhelming that even a wayfaring man or a fool cannot miss it. You know what I did? I went through the Bible, and I took the words that express what Jesus did for us on the cross. One was ransom. One was sacrifice. One was offering. One was reconciliation. One was redemption. One was propitiation. One was justification. I stopped on those seven. I could have taken some more, but I kept those seven. I went through the Bible, concordance of the Bible, and found out how many times those seven words appear in the Bible. All of them require a substitutionary atonement. And do you know how many times they appeared? 2,635 times. And there are about 1,300 pages in this Bible. And that means that one of these words jumps out at you and says, Christ died for your sins, twice on every page of the Bible. Now, if you're a biblicist and you believe the Bible, let God be true and all men liars. We can only sing, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Oh, amazing. He says, amazing pity and grace divine and love beyond degree. Love beyond degree. The poet there was a theologian. Because at the cross we find man's sins, the guilt of man's sins, and the love of God in the deepest degree and the closest connection. We have so many songs that speak of Christ's death on the cross. We can hardly keep from quoting them, but we don't have the time. Well, I saw one hanging on the tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as neath his cross I stood. Oh, never till my latest breath shall I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death as neath his cross I stood. Oh, song after song. But now, That is substitution, that's general. And that he died for all, that they which live, that's particular. This means salvation, that they which live. Go through the Old Testament again, just the Old Testament. You find all of the offerings were vicarious in nature. We find, too, that real atonement was made in heaven. The type was on the earth, but real atonement was made in heaven. When Abraham made his offering, it was a type. And the atonement, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, that God accepted this type as the atoning blood Christ would yet shed in the future. So this speaks that they which live, it's vicarious, real atonement's made in heaven, there has to be an application of the blood to the individual, and then once a year, the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur, they had the blood placed on the mercy seat, the meeting place with God, and then all the sins the individuals committed between the annual Day of Atonement, they had other offerings that cared for those sins along the way. Thus, we have again exact picture of what the Old Testament was. It all was a foreshadowing that the real atonement was yet to come. The individual had to have a consciousness of sin. And having this consciousness of sin, his feeling of guilt, he had to find a victim. And he had to bring the victim to the place of sacrifice. And then he had to lay the victim on the altar. And then he placed his hand upon the victim's head. And then he confessed his sin. And then the animal was slain and its blood poured out. And then the individual, consequently, was received as a substitute of the guilty for the innocent, and he departed with his sins forgiven. Again, the songwriter was a theologian. He says, "My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sins. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse removed. We praise the Lamb with heavenly voice and sing his bleeding love." These folks that are not dispensationalists try to twist us around. And they don't understand their Bible unless they are dispensationalists. Salvation has always been the way of faith on the principle of grace and on the ground of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. That they which live. I have on occasion tried to illustrate this. You recall Spurgeon was saved by that text in Isaiah. "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved." And I've used the illustration of the time when the body of Abraham Lincoln was being conveyed by train from Washington, D.C. back to Springfield. And as he went through the towns, the casket flag draped would stand for a time as people lined the streets and the tracks to see it. And the story is told of one who observed a colored mother who came with her child, and unable to get close enough to be in the front rows, she was back behind those who stood before her, and she lifted her child and held it so the child's face would be toward that flag-draped casket. And then she looked up at her child, and she said, as she held the child so it could look over the heads of those ahead, she says, "Take a good look, honey. He died for you." And I don't know any better illustration of saying, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved." Now, I know there's a danger of trying to illustrate the power of the cross. It's impossible to illustrate it. We know that. Again, the poet has said, "We only see a little of the ocean." Yeah, we only see a little of the ocean, a few miles distant from the yonder shore, but oh, out there beyond the eye's horizon, there's more. We only see a little of God's loving, a few rich treasures from his mighty store, but oh, out there beyond, beyond the life's horizon, there is more. There's more. Oh, Jesus said, you remember? He said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. He said, Thurseo, one word, cheer up, cheerio. He said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. He said, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And the only way we can ever overcome the world is by realizing that it is Jesus Christ's nature in us that makes us, shall we say, again, oh, like I've illustrated it with the Lindberghs, for example, when that trial was going on, Anne and Charles Lindbergh sat hours motionless, it seemed, and then finally, on one occasion, she was utterly unconscious. She had fainted, and he buried his face in his hands in a convulsion of grief. When was it? It was when they had lifted Exhibit A, the little blood-stained shirt of the little murdered boy, their son. And nobody told them to shrink from that. Nobody told them, now you should faint, Anne. Nobody said, Charles, you're supposed to be overcome with grief. But somehow just a involuntary recoil enabled them to have that reaction. Now, the blood of Christ, when your sins come under the blood of Christ, it's not an involuntary recoil. You can commit any sin tonight as a born-again believer that you committed before you were saved, except rejecting Christ. That's the only sin that you could not commit. People have become apostates. God, you remember that place, the apostate was mentioned in the Corinthian correspondence. Paul said, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's what he said. That one. Now, that one was still unable, in apostasy, still unable to reject Christ, because that one's sins had come under the blood of Christ. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Now, that is separation. One of the strongest words in the Bible, I think, that ought to be preached on, is where even Christ pleased not himself. It's in Romans 15:3. Even Christ pleased not himself. And do you know that self-pleasing and self-satisfaction and self-enjoyment and everything takes the place of self-denial in our day? The pseudo-philosophies and the pseudo-psychologies and all of the pseudo-learnings of the world are based upon man-centered experiences. In the hub of it all is humanism. As I've quoted Irving Babbitt years ago, who said we'd passed from a God-centered or theological world to a man-centered or sociological world. But the philosopher, and the dean of American humanists at that time, teaching in Harvard University, he said, I feel we have lost something, he said, of vast importance, namely what's called in Christian nomenclature the grace of God. Why? Because the grace of God causes you and me to follow Jesus when he pleased not himself. As long as we're in this body, as long as we're in this flesh, we're going to be unable to please ourselves. The principle of substitution, and that he died for all, that they which live, salvation, should not henceforth live unto themselves. And that is separation. And this is one of the most hated doctrines we have in this hour. And according to that, God's method is not to infilter the world with a testimony. His method is, as I've cited before, about the church. The church isn't called the coming together people for fellowship. Like an outstanding evangelist has written in one of his tracts, he said, Separation is not so much spoken of in the Bible as coming together for fellowship. Well, why didn't he call the church a coming together people then? He didn't. God called us a come out people. Ecclesia. Ekkaleo. Ekkalein in the infinitive, if you want it. The prefix and the infinitive. In other words, we are a called out people. Just like the trumpeter went through the streets of Athens, the marketplace, and they had an important meeting down in the square where they had their business meetings. He'd blow the trumpet. Everybody came out of their places of business, their places of pleasure, their homes, wherever they were, and they were congregated together. Called out people. Even Christ pleased not himself. Yet we have many people that say, I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm going to do this. This is my opinion. I don't think anybody's going to go to hell for doing this, you know. It isn't a question of a Christian going to hell. It's a question of how many people are going to go to hell because of his example. That's the problem. Like I cited this morning, back in the early days here, when we were facing the giants that opposed the faith. As I tried to crouch into some 30 years of history, the march of the faith in this place. But now, let us ask ourselves the question, are we ready for the next? And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but they might live unto him who died for them and rose again. Notice it said, who died for them and rose again. Live unto him. That is dedication. That's positive. That's not negative. You recall I have had a series of sermons on the deeper life. God help me. Well, you have to realize your weakness before you pray that prayer. That you need his help. It's like I was told down on the Oak Street beach by the lifesaver when I asked him how he could tell the cry of distress when there was so much shouting and crying going along with thousands along that beach in Chicago. Oh, he said, the cry of distress is different than any other noise on the beach. He said, a lifesaver can hear it above any noise or din, songs or shouting or screams. The song, he said, the cry of distress is different than any other cry. And you know the word? They cried unto the Lord in their distress. And that's a crazo. Is the word. It's a guttural. You can't say it as a labial. It's a guttural. In other words, it comes deep from within the individual. They cried unto the Lord in their distress, and he heard their cry. And one, if we're going to be dedicated, we'll have to realize that we need his help. And I've never met anyone that didn't need his help, and usually those that need it worst sense it the least. Lord, help me. Lord, use me. How many people there are looking for places where they can be used. But you know, lots of people think being used is just holding an office. That's what lots of people think. Just being used is to just being open just to hold an office. I recall before I was, anybody knew me, before I was on any committee or boards, I was going all over the streets in Chicago, preaching on street corners, Milwaukee and Palina, up there in a strong Catholic Polish neighborhood, preaching up there and singing and in the missions and doing personal work on the streetcars and on street corners and all over. Down in the Cook County Jail, Lord, use me. If anybody actually wanted to pray that prayer, they couldn't get home tonight without being used. They couldn't get home tonight. You know, some people say they're looking for a church where they can be used. You don't need a church to be used. It's nice to have one. You should have. Everyone should have one. But many people are piled up in churches like so many people in a dormitory. Just a place to go to sleep. You know, of 200 or 300 people that are volunteers in service in this place, they'd be missed more than the voice you're listening to now. I honestly many times feel that leadership gets far more credit than it deserves. When I think of this church with the people that are being used, and their name is almost legion, unknown, yea, as we find like Herbert Curruth's poem, when he said, fire mist in the panada, he said in the end, he said, in millions who humble and nameless the straight hard pathway plod, some call it consecration, others call it God. And we have people in this church just as dedicated as anybody that stands in this pulpit. They're unknown. 50 of them could walk across this platform and you wouldn't know them by name. Lord, use me. And this is going to be the life of this place in the next 10 years. Dedication. It's not easy to preach on dedication. Lord, help me. You've got to realize your weakness. Lord, use me. And you couldn't get home if you prayed that prayer without being used. Then, Lord, instruct me. Lord, instruct me. There's the book. One textbook he's going to instruct you out of. That's all you need. Lord, instruct me. The Bible station now carries my message. The Bible is our textbook in the Sunday school adult department. The Bible is what we memorize. The Bible is what we teach. The Bible is what we preach. Lord, instruct me. Have you ever noticed the differential between Sunday school and Sunday morning service? When I know how many we have in Sunday school, I always know within five how many we'll have in the morning service. And we always have more in the morning service. 9 times out of 10, always more than you have in Sunday school. Why? Because there's a certain amount of people that do not want to pay the price of being instructed a little more and a little more and a little more in the Sunday school. The teaching of the Word of God. God said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But it takes more than that. As we were this morning, and I'll make this brief. This morning we were on the loneliness of God's leading. And the last prayer we pray, if we want to be dedicated to God, is, Lord, help me, use me. Lord, instruct me, then Lord, lead me. And this is so important. He leads us in such strange ways. I was thinking this past week, John Calvin, so well known to so many. John Calvin was working in France. And he was going to go through Geneva, you know. And he met Farrell. And Farrell said, oh, John, you can't leave. You've got to stop here. And he stopped there. Never went any further. He was just going through. Oh, how God's leading in our lives. This is why I've prayed so many times, Lord, make me to do better than I know. That's so satisfying. Now I want to conclude with this. I conclude with what I started the other night. The three prayers, you remember, of Augustine. Augustine was a libertine. One of the most enslaved libertines. Augustine's confessions, anyone who's read them knows what they are. After his redemption, you remember, the harlot saw him on the street and said, Augustine, it's I. He said, yes, I know, that's why I'm running. He said, I am not I anymore. I am not Augustine anymore. You find the answer. He said, Lord, at first he said, Lord, save me from some of my sins. And you know, lots of people want to be saved from the sins that make them embarrassed or uncomfortable. And then later he said, Lord, save me from all of my sins, but not now. How many young people there are, maybe sitting here tonight, that are living in sin? They know it. But they think when they get older, you know, maybe when they get older and independent or get married or something, they won't be living in sin then. You know, save me from all of my, but not now. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Like I said the other day in a message, and it's worth repeating, I said, in dealing with married people, I have had the majority of confessions that when they were married, they were either out of fellowship with God and not usable, or unsaved. No wonder the way was rocky. No wonder they had trouble. They asked for trouble. And Augustine said, save me from all of my sins, but not now. Then finally he got down to business with God and he says, Lord, save me from all of my sins and save me now. And he walked into the garden where Monica, his mother, had laid an open Bible like this. She'd laid it there in the garden. And he came and looked upon it, and there it was open to Romans 13. And he looked at the text, and Monica knew Augustine's problems. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not, he says, in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And Augustine passed from death unto life. And from that moment, he became one of the most dedicated servants of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon the word of God tonight. We pray for those, whoever they are, that may be living in sin, that know they're sinning against thee, that they cannot come under thy hand of blessing. They may have had an experience with thee, but they have long since lost their usefulness and their testimony. We pray for others who know they're not saved. We ask that the word of God may be quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Be a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.